Good to be back with you this morning. I'm still sort of finding a little cold, and so if you bear with me, I think we're do fine through our lesson today. We're going to be studying a little bit differently the beginning of this new year. And I'd like for you to think about with me as we start our study, sort of where are we going with our lives? A lot of times we have a tendency just sort of to take things a day at a time and not to think about, are we really headed where we need to be headed? Where is your life going in 2014? I came across a quote a week or so ago from Yogi Berra. And you know, a lot of the Yogi Berra quotes are a little humorous, but they've also got a little bit of truth in there, too. And sometimes the truth is a little more than what we want to see. And this one's in, if you don't know where you're going, you might wind up someplace else. And you know, that's a nice saying, but you think about your life. And you look around, you think about, you know, where are you going? What is the direction that you're headed? Because if you don't think about where you're going, you might not get to where you want to go. And I think that's one of the things that sometimes we sort of have a tendency just to kind of go along and not think about, you know, where am I going? Am I really going in the direction that I need to be going? Remember that we had a quote from Jesus a while back. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So what I want you to think about with me as we go through the new year, are you on the road to life? Or are you just kind of going along and sort of letting things happen to you? Or are you really going on the road to life? Jesus says it takes some effort to get on the road to life. If you just kind of go along, you're going to be on that broad way that leads to destruction. And so we need to think about what path are we truly on today. Now, our lesson today is going to go back to one of the parables. And it's a parable that kind of centered in history. Often Jesus would use sort of the times and the things that were happening. And this one happens with Archelaus. If you remember from last week's sermon, we talked about the birth of Jesus. And if you remember in Matthew chapter 2, Herod tries to kill all the little babies right around Bethlehem. Well, when Herod dies in 4 B.C., his son Archelaus becomes the new Herod. And Archelaus has to go over to Rome to get to be sort of sworn in as the king of Judea. And so he does that. He leaves for a short period of time. He goes over to Rome to get sworn in. But Archelaus is not such a good guy. If you read over in Matthew chapter 2, it says when he heard, that's Joseph, that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Archelaus had this was very cruel. He was not a very good ruler. And so a lot of the Jews went over to Rome to talk Caesar into not letting Archelaus be that new Herod. But he is sworn in, the will of Herod, his father, is confirmed. This happens a number of times. Herod Agrippa goes over to Rome to get sworn in as king. So that the backdrop of the parable that Jesus teaches is one that the people were familiar with. A king, and here Herod, not a very good king, a very cruel king, but goes over to Rome to get sworn in or have the power to reign. Really, the idea of getting a kingdom is the idea of giving the power, and Rome had the power, and they would give that to Archelaus to rule over Judea. And so that's the backdrop that Jesus uses for this parable. But notice, too, that Luke shows us when the parable was given. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, if you go through the Gospel of Luke, Luke has Jesus up in Caesarea, and that's when Peter makes a great confession that you're the Son of God. And then over the last 4 or 5 months of Jesus' life, he makes a trip from Caesarea, which is way above Galilee, down through Galilee, down to Jericho, and ends in Jerusalem. It's that last trip that Jesus goes through, all these little towns that he has taught before, and it's like he knows what's going to happen. He knows that in just a few weeks or a month, he's going to be crucified on the cross. And you can sort of see the tension building as he goes, as Luke goes through this. And the people picked up on that. And so, in the story today, when he gets near Jerusalem, they said, "Are you going to try to make yourself king now? Is something going to happen when you get to Jerusalem?" And they ask him, "Is the kingdom going to come right now?" If you look on down a few chapters back in chapter 17, a very similar thing happens. It says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom will come not in ways in which can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, or within you. Jesus starts laying down, this kingdom is not quite what you're looking for. It's going to be a little different than what you're expecting. They were expecting maybe Jerusalem to break away from Rome like they tried to do a few years later. But Jesus, no, that's not the kind of kingdom I'm coming to bring you. But the kingdom would come, and it would come shortly, but it wouldn't be the kind of kingdom that they were looking for. One of the ideas that we've studied over the last few weeks, especially on Wednesday night, is the idea that through the covenants of God, that God made with David and God made with Abraham, in Matthew chapter 1, which says, Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, that these great covenants that God had made with Israel were fulfilled in Christ, and the kingdom would come with Christ, and that these covenants would be find their fulfillment. And we see that at the resurrection, right after the resurrection on the day of Pentecost, that doors of the kingdom are opened, and the kingdom truly is established on this earth. There's another way we can think of the kingdom too, and that's when Christ comes in that final day. And that final day, all the world will bow before him. Every knee will bow. And so that's when the final kingdom will come. But the kingdom would come for them as it came for us at the resurrection. And if you see that in the writings of Paul, this idea of sort of a twofold kingdom. And so, Tom, we miss that. But if you look over to 1 Corinthians, look at what Paul says. I'm just going to read a little bit of this in chapter 15. Go back and look at the whole chapter 15. The basic point that Paul makes in 15 is the importance of the resurrection itself. As we've said before, all Christianity is founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul starts this section in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The resurrection has started. It started with Christ. It's going to end with us. But the resurrection itself is a known fact because it's already started. That's what he says. But now look as he reads on down. Then the end comes. Now he's talking about the final day, that great day of judgment. When he, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority, every power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now what he's saying is very simple. Christ rules now. The kingdom is his. It says on that last day, Christ is going to turn the kingdom over to his Father. But he reigns now. Notice what he says. For he must reign. In other words, Jesus is reigning now. And he will reign until that last great day. And then he will turn the kingdom over to the Father. But notice that last verse. It says, God has put all things in subjection to him. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. That's the idea of kingdom. His kingdom has come. He is the king. But we don't always see it today. If you look over to Hebrews, Hebrews picks up on the idea of all things under subjection to him. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, he says, putting everything under subjection under his feet. The Hebrew author quotes back from the Psalm. Now I'm putting everything in subjection to him, that is under Jesus. He left nothing outside his control. But notice his last words. But at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. And that's where we are today. See, today we don't always see everything in subjection to Jesus. We know that he is ruling. We know he is the King of Kings. But it doesn't always appear that way to us. Sometimes things happen in our lives and we wonder, God, if you're really in control of everything, why did you let this happen? And there are things that happen to us, and we wonder, why did they happen? And we don't have good answers for that. We know Jesus is in control, but we don't always see it. We will see it on that last day when he comes back. But we don't all see it today. And that's one of the things we need to be aware of, that one of the ideas is that we need to always be faithful, even when things don't go quite the way that we think that they should. A few weeks back, we looked at Psalms 89. Psalms 89 is the great covenant that God makes with David. And he tells David, the psalmist quotes, that God, you told David, your servant, that upon your throne the king would last forever. Your kingdom would never end. That the Messiah would reign forever on your throne. Psalms 89 is written when the children of Israel have gone into Babylonian captivity. The temple of Solomon's been leveled. It's been destroyed. There's no one even living in Jerusalem anymore. And so the psalmist turns to God and says, God, you remember that great covenant you made? You remember when you promised us this stuff? Now, nobody's there. What's going on, God? And look at the very end of Psalms 89. It says, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which your faithfulness you swore to David? See, the psalmist is where we are. Sometimes we ask God, God, why is all this happening the way it is? Where is your steadfast love that you swore to David? Where is your steadfast love that you swore to us, God? It says, remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked. Remember us as your people, God. And how I bear in my heart the insults of many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, which they mock the footsteps of your anointed one. But notice how the psalm ends. There are many psalms like this, a lament psalm. But he says, blessed be the Lord forever. That faithfulness comes out at the end. And that's where Jesus wants us to be. We may not know when he's coming back the final time. And things don't always appear to go the way that we want them to go. But we need to be faithful. As Jesus says, when I come again, will I find anyone faithful here? Will I find you waiting for me? And that's one of the ideas that we have in this psalm, is the idea of being faithfulness and trusting in our Lord, even when things may not be quite the way that we think that they should be, because things aren't always the way that we think they should be. Now look with me at the parable that we started with this morning. A nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. Now, a mina, as best we can tell, was about 3 months' wage. And so it was about enough money to put to use for 2 to 3 months of work. Maybe in our language today, maybe we'd think $10,000, $15,000. A good amount of some, but not enough. You're not going to go retire on it or anything. But it's enough money to go off and do something. So he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered his servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first one before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you will have authority over 10 cities. And the second one's very similar. He's earned 5 more. And so the idea is very simple. The Lord has given us gifts, and we need to be willing to use those gifts. Whatever it is that he's given us. He's given each one different talents. He's given us each one different abilities. And we need to be using those, putting those to work for our Lord, just as he commanded here. If you look over to Romans, notice what Paul says in Romans about the body. It's one of the ideas I'm hoping that maybe we can say a little bit on Wednesday night, the idea of the body of that we are all part of the body. It says, for as one body we have many members, our own physical body, the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are all one in the body of Christ, and individual members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us. Let us use them. So in other words, all of us have been given abilities. Not all have been given the same abilities. Some of us are better at some things than others. But we've all have abilities that we can use. And he said we need to all use these for each other. It says very much the same thing in Ephesians, but there he says you've been given gifts, not for yourself, but for somebody else, to help build up the whole body together. So each one of us, when we work together, we can build up the body of Christ. And that's the idea of the first servants that we're to be about during doing the Lord's work, building each other up with whatever gift the Lord has given to us. But now look at me with the rest of the story, because the parable kind of takes a turn after the first two servants come in and they're congratulated for their good work. But notice what happens when the third servant comes in. Then another came in saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a surveyor man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming I could have collected it with interest. But he said to those who stood by, take the minor from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he already has 10. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. And from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now notice what happens in the twist of the parable. If somebody were to ask you, what is your definition of somebody being a very evil person or very wicked? If you said somebody is a very wicked person, what comes to your mind? Well, normally you think of somebody that maybe committed murder or somebody that's a liar. We think of a lot of bad things that person has done, and that makes them a wicked person. Notice what this servant is called wicked. What had he done to be considered a wicked servant? Had he wasted the money on himself? Had he been selfish? There's no indication of that. No indication whatsoever that he did anything to harm somebody else. He hadn't been dishonest. He returned exactly what was given to him. Any way that we would judge things, we wouldn't call this guy wicked, would we? We'd call him maybe he was lazy or something like that. But would you use the term wicked or evil for this man? Yet that's what the nobleman calls him. He says, you wicked servant, what had he done? He had done nothing. He had taken the money and just put it up on the shelf and kept it, and now he gave it back. So he hadn't wasted it. But what did he say? He said, I will condemn you by your own words. He said, I knew that you were a harsh man that took what wasn't yours. In other words, I thought if I went out and made something of this, you'd just take it from me, is what he's saying. In other words, he didn't trust his Lord. He didn't trust his Lord. He didn't have any faithfulness. He didn't have loyalty. He didn't love his Lord. And that's what Jesus is with us. We must love the Lord and trust him. That's the idea with this wicked servant. See, he hadn't done anything that we would call all that bad. He sure hadn't hurt anybody. He hadn't done anything dishonest. He just didn't trust the Lord. Our lives have to be in trust in the Lord. We have one song, Trust and Obey. And that goes along with the idea that this is. We must have that trust and faithfulness in the Lord. We must learn what it means to serve. Jesus laid down his life and example in the when he meets with his disciples for the very last time. You know what Jesus does? He gets on his knees and he washes the feet of his own disciples. He shows them what it means to serve each other. In Matthew chapter 20, and verse 28, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served. You serve a king. He didn't come as a king. He came as a servant. I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. That's the idea that Jesus gives to us. We need to have that idea of service and trust in our Lord. And sometimes that idea of trust in the Lord, sometimes we don't think about it. We think, well, I'm doing okay. I'm not doing anything wrong to anyone. I'm not hurting anybody. But are you really serving the Lord like he asks us to? And that's why this servant was called wicked. Not that he was doing anything what we would call bad, but he wasn't trusting his Lord. He wasn't working for the Lord and being a servant as he was commanded to be. Now look at the last set. The last thing he says to him, he says, I tell you the truth, to everyone who has, more will be given. If you've been given gifts and you use those, more will be given. But if you don't use what the Lord has given you, even that which you have will be taken away. This is one of the sayings that Jesus repeats a number of times, a number of different ways. But the idea is clear. We need to be maturing in the Lord. We need to think about what path we're taking with our lives. Am I maturing in the Lord? Am I growing? Am I walking the right path that leads to true life? Or am I just going along with the world? It's so easy in the way that we live today just sort of go along. And Jesus calls us to do more than go along. He calls us to use what he's given to us and to mature in the Lord. But now look at the last set, the ones that didn't want him to reign over us. Too often in the world today we have this idea, well,
in the end, everybody's going to be okay. Jesus never taught that. He never taught that everyone would be okay. Those who do not obey the Lord, those who do not give themselves to trust the Lord, but if these enemies of mine, if you do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That's kind of harsh. But that's the idea that Jesus gives us in this parable. There's going to be judgment. For those within the church, there's judgment. You really can think of the servant as being one within the church. And those outside the church, there's going to be judgment there too. The idea of judgment is plain in the Lord. And sometimes I don't know if we really believe that. Do we really believe there is a great day coming in which we will have to give an account of our lives? Look at the last two verses. Most of us know John 3:16 by heart. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But too often, we don't read the whole chapter. Look at the very end of chapter of John 3. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Well, that's good. Too often we want to stop right there. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. The idea of God's anger against sin. And notice what the writer here does. He has two words that he uses interchangeably. Belief and obey. Too often people say, well, I believe in Jesus. But you say, well, do you obey Jesus? Well, he says here, to obey is to believe, and to believe is to obey. You can't separate the two in this passage. They mean the same thing. So to believe in Jesus means to obey Jesus, as a servant to obey his master. Paul says much the same thing in Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death. The easy road, Jesus said, the road that leads to destruction, the easy way, the just result, the just reward of living for this world is death. This world is going to pass away. It's going to be destruction. But the free gift of God, why Jesus went to the cross for us, is eternal life. That's the gift that's given to each one of us. So this new year, think about the direction that you're headed in your life. Are you on the road that leads to life? Jesus died so that you could have life. Not just life now, but life now and life that leads eternally. And it's not just in heaven, it's now too. As we've seen, the kingdom of God came with power when Jesus arose from the grave. That's the kingdom. The kingdom's going to finally come in the last day when Jesus comes. All of us that are still waiting for Him will meet Him in the air. That's the final coming of the kingdom. We need to be ready. We don't know when our Lord is going to come. We don't know how long we have to serve Him. But the idea throughout the Scriptures is we must be ready and make sure that we're on that road. So this new year, think about, what road are you on? Are you maturing in the Lord? Are you using those gifts, the abilities that God has given each one of us? Are you using those to build up the kingdom for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are you just not doing anything? Think about what road you're on this morning. And think about in this new year, truly be on that path that leads to life. If you've never named the Lord as your Lord, never a better time than right now to put Him on in baptism and rise to walk a new life in Him. If you've already started that walk and you haven't been faithful to it, use this new year to be faithful to your Lord. If you have need in any way to come, won't you come as together we stand and sing.
To trust in Jesus, just to pray.